Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Heck of an intro right there. A lot of bass line going for it, you know? You need to lower your expectations after that bumper, everybody, all right? Hey, welcome to Crossroads. My name is Charlie. If we haven't met, I'm the senior pastor. I will hang out right over here after the service. I hope you guys are having a great start to your Father's Day. Last night, my wife and I sat on the couch after the kids went to bed for the first time. And we sat there and looked at them and said, man, you have three kids now. We said, we are so incredibly tired. And it's a joy, but I think blessing comes from looking past behind you, and we're just kind of hanging on right now, but it's a good day to worship God. And if you're new to CBC, I got a bit of clarity up front, because I truly believe clarity is kindness. We do a couple things at the beginning of the service. One is we talk about the move of the Spirit, but before we get to that, we're going to end the service a little differently today, and I'm telling this to you because if you come here a lot, you're going to ask the question, what are we doing? We're going to end the service by going straight into worship after this, you know, 50 to 70 minute sermon about the goodness of God. Instead of praying it out, we're not going to do the Christian transition at the end of the day, okay? So just get ready for that. Gear right up. When I say let's stand and sing, let's stand and sing. We just did a series in the Holy Spirit. Come on, people. Work with me, you know? But if you're not new or new, we believe that this place is different. We cultivate a different culture inside of this space than was outside of this space. We live in a culture that is incredibly critical, because people are prideful and insecure at the same time. And we want to remember and reclaim this space as one where the Spirit of God works to change individual lives so that the world outside of this place might see His goodness. We have a phrase that we say, the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And all that means is that if you listen, God's going to do a work in your spirit this morning. He's going to meet you where you are. He's going to speak to you. And we are going to leave this place with a clearer picture of why God is good. That's our hope every Sunday. So we're going to lead you in a little prayer that we might begin that process, that the Holy Spirit might work. So pray with me. God, I'm thankful to be here. Lots of things call for our time and our attention and our affection. And I pray today is a reminder that you're worthy of all of it first. That you're worthy of our time and you're worthy of our attention and you're worthy of everything we can give above all the other good things that want those things from us. Holy Spirit, remind us of that today. If you're comfortable, I'd ask you to say a prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit might speak and do a work in your spirit this morning, that God might convict where it's needed, encourage where it's needed, and we might leave this space clearly seeing more of God's goodness. I ask you to pray for me, that the Holy Spirit might work through the preparation and through the scripture, so that we might see God today, that we might be more affectionate towards the God that's affectionate towards us, that we might leave this place encouraged as the body of Christ. Praise things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, one of my favorite authors is a theologian named A.W. Tozer, and he has this line that I love. I'll quote it to you. He said, "We tend by secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man." What he's saying there is that if you can get down deeply to the root of how you define and what you think about deity or God, that answer will shape the destiny of your life. Whether that God be the one we're going to talk about today, or whether that God be your kids, or whether that God be your job or profitability or just sheer laziness, whatever that thing is, how you define God will shape the destiny of you going forward. It's what you worship. And we say this phrase, you are what you worship. Today we're starting a series on the names of God. And what the names of God are in the Old Testament specifically are the ways that he essentially branded himself to his people when they were trying to get to know him and meet him. And here's my One of my points for doing this sermon series is I feel like in a culture that needs to answer the question, who is God, oftentimes we have the wrong answer for that because people have really negative and sometimes clouded views of the goodness of God. In his best-selling book on brand warfare, the CEO of John Hancock said this, "Branding is, and I quote, by definition, whatever the consumer thinks when he or she hears of your company's name. Thanks to the information revolution, whatever now includes labor practices, quality controls, environmental record, customer service, and every rumor that wings its way around the internet." People answer that question, who is God, most often by the baggage that the church has put in their life. And some of that baggage is good and some is bad. Sometimes we answer that question out of hurt and pain and sometimes encouragement and joy. And what the Old Testament does is it gives us names of God as a way to examine and remember who he really is amidst a culture that tells you a bunch of things that are not true about who God really is. God's name fundamentally is found in every situation for every people that every place that the people of God find themselves in. So as we learn over the next 7 weeks the different names of God, we get to know his character and his capacity. We find the rest of God and discover the peace of God and find the power of God and his covenant commands for his people as he fulfills his promises. What we see in the names of God is actually who God truly is, who he said he was. And so today we start with the first name of God in all of the scriptures, Elohim. Elohim is a construction of a Hebrew word. El is God. You'll see that in a lot of the names going forward. And Elohim literally means the strong one. This name of God comes about in Genesis chapter 1. It's the very first way we see God referenced to in the scriptures. It has all to do with how you see God in light of you. We prayed for it at the beginning, but you have so many things vying for your attention. A conservative estimate says that you're going to see between 2,000 and 3,000 ads today trying to get your money and trying to get your time and trying to get your attention. You have so many things that try and grab for the finite resource of your time and your attention every single day. And let me tell you something, the world breaks if we get that order wrong. The world around us crumbles if it cannot withstand what we say around here is the weight of your worship. And the Bible starts by saying, God is the one who can withstand the weight of our worship. Yesterday was week 2 in kindergarten basketball experiment with Charlie as a coach. And the first week was not successful. We had over half the team leave the court during the game crying, probably out of sheer joy that I'm their coach. And my daughter being one of those. And so yesterday we're going to the game and I was trying to talk with her, you know, about like what it means. And I was trying to get a pump up song, you know, for my daughter. And so for me, it's, I want to be like Mike, you know, sometimes I think, you know, that kind of thing, that song, I love it. Hers is a Cinderella song called Stronger. So we're listening to this song and I'm trying to game plan with her, like, how's this going to go? What are we visualizing, you know? And I said, hey, tell me about last week. Why was last week hard? And she said, Dad, it just was. And I did what good dads do. I said, if you play better this week, I'll buy you donuts afterwards, you know? And she said, and I think this is different. We've done soccer, now basketball. I think the difference is in basketball, there's so many people and they're right there on the court with you for the most part, you know? And she said, there's just so many people and they were all watching and I didn't know what to do. And I said, hey, this week, just stand by me and look at me and don't worry about anybody else but me and listen to what I say. We had a much better week, you know? It's amazing what happens when we rightly order all the things that vie for our attention in the world. Genesis 1, when we start off with this narrative about who God is, and we're going to be in three different parts of it today, talk about how God is at the rightful place in our lives when he's at the top of that heap. But we so often forget. And I have to tell you the stats on that. You can figure them out and find them yourself. But all the stats come back and tell us, like, if you make your God your job or your kids or your spouse, all those things are going to fail you. Charlie at CBC, all these things are going to fail you at some point because they can't withstand the weight of your worship. There is only one thing that can and one thing that does, and that's the God of the Bible who created. The only thing that's meant to be in that first place. And so today what I want to do is look at the name of God, Elohim, look at the creator God and how he rightly orders our world in three different ways. Because I think if we see this name of God, God for who he is as a strong creator, we begin to see three different aspects of how he orders our world in a helpful and rightful way that leads to health and happiness and wholeness that we were created for. So Genesis 1 kicks off like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing we see in the scriptures, the first thing we see is literally that the name of God, Elohim, the creator God, reorients our perspective upwards. And this is what we have to focus on when we see God as creator. Is no longer do we look out and around, we look upward and give praise to the one who has rightfully earned our praise. When it says there, he creates the heaven and the earth, it's a metonymy. What that means is everything in between. So it's A to Z, essentially. And then the rest of chapter one talks through exactly what is that A, B, C, all the way down to Z. Is he creates everything we see. And here's what I want to do. I want to spend some time talking about creation. We did this a couple months ago. It's one of my favorite things to do. I want to talk about how incredible the thing was that God created. Because what that does is it reminds us that he's worthy of our worship. You know, science has pretty much proven now that the whole universe started in a singular point and is expanding outward. I'm going to read a lot of scientists because I don't know if you know this. I am not one of them. I went to Bible college, and my science class looked like this. We'll go meet for 6 days, then on the seventh, we'll cancel class. It's the closest I get to a dad joke today, everybody, all right? So I'm gonna read people who study this for a living. Half of them are atheists or agnostics and tell you what they say about it. There's a guy from NASA. He was the head of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Study for 2 decades. His name was Robert Jastrow, and he said this, quote, he's an agnostic, by the way. He says, astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, planet, and living thing in the cosmos and on Earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover, that there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. So he goes on to say the scientific community is uncovering as they get deeper into science about specifically creation, how marvelous and supernatural it was, and they're left on the brink of this, oh man, what are we actually proving, and does it line up with our worldview? And you can think about it. If you study the cosmos at all, I love astronomy and all that comes with it. We just launched a new satellite about 9 months ago that will replace Hubble. But when Hubble first got launched, it opened the doors in 97. It opened the doors to like this vastness that is the universe that we had no idea about. We had no idea how many galaxies were out there. And scientists literally say there's hundreds of millions of galaxies. And each of these galaxies has upwards of 100 or 200 million stars. And we're just one of them. The closest major galaxy to us is Andromeda. And they say that if you were to text somebody on Andromeda, and it went at the speed of light, which is the fastest speed we know, you would receive a text back in 5 million years. That's how far away it is, you know? Which is about how long it takes me to text back people I know, all right? So if you text me, don't judge. But what that does is it's opened up the whole scientific community just to the vastness of the universe, which goes back to ask the question, like, who am I? It's Job's question. Who am I that I should? And God says, where were you? And I created everything. And you have no idea how big that is. It puts into perspective the worthiness of God for our worship. I remember those moments. I was an 8th grade kid. I was all of probably 4'8", and I thought I was the biggest person in the world. And I remember the first time going to the Grand Canyon and thinking, whoa, you know? Who did this? Because I grew up in Double Oak. Just got to say that, you know what I mean? And there's not a whole lot around here that compares to that. One of those moments when you step back and you are blown away by the grandeur and grandness and majesty of God. So I'm going to talk a little more about creation. I'll try to work through it pretty quickly. But there's 3 concepts when we talk about the fact that God created everything that I think lend us towards more worship of him. It's what's called intelligent design, meaning that like the world we live in is proven to be designed by somebody who is not random. And so there's 3 principles I want to introduce us to today. The first one is something called irreducible complexity, okay? Irreducible complexity, let me read you about it. It basically states that a single system, which is composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, and the removal of any of those parts caused the whole system to fail. So what irreducible complexity says is that we have all these complex parts working together at the same time, and any one of those parts failing would ruin the whole system. What that means is it couldn't have evolved slowly over time. It had to start working with complex behavior and patterns. The eye is a great example of this. So a lot of people that try to prove there's design behind the universe are going to point to the eye and say it's super complex. And if you don't have all these complex things working at the same time, then evolution would have rooted it out a long time ago. And it's kind of an all or nothing bargain. Your eye works complex at the same time, all the time. And if it doesn't work, then it actually does more harm to you. And so the eye is an example of the fact that we have this irreducible complexity to our lives. It didn't start singularly and small. It had to start with complexity, which doesn't vibe with the single cell beginning to the world growing over millions and millions of years narrative. In fact, even in the textbook for evolution, The Origin of Species, it says this, quote, "To suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances, I am a Bible scholar, not a scientist, for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correlation, the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." It's the guy that wrote about evolution. It says, yeah, but then when you look at the eye, it kind of undoes everything I says. So one is this idea of irreducible complexity. The second principle is specified complexity. And I'll do this one really quick. It basically means that there are complex things that seemingly are arranged in an order that wouldn't happen normally and naturally. So like when I go to the Dallas Arboretum and I see all these flowers and it says like in the flower pattern, Merry Christmas, there's no way that could happen on its own. And we see that all across the biological spectrum. We see this complexity within life itself that's specified, meaning put in place by a specific designer, and the chances of that happening randomly are astronomically to almost impossibly so. DNA is a good example for that. DNA is the one cell in the human body that holds the equivalency of roughly 8,000 books of information. Every single piece of your DNA does. It says that if you unwrap DNA in one adult human and they were strung together, it would stretch from the earth to the sun and back 70 times. Literally, there's a man named Anthony Flew who kind of started the new atheist movement in the 70s and 80s, and then he actually came to faith in Christ in the early 2000s, I believe. And he said this. He said, "I now believe there's a God. I now think the evidence does point to a creative intelligence almost entirely because of the DNA investigations. What I think the DNA material has done, it's shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements, which they are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together." All right, so what we're doing is we're building a case that what God created is worthy of worship and we are not. What God created when he created in Genesis 1 is more powerful than anything we've seen. And the last principle is called the anthropic principle. And basically, I'll do this one really quickly. That just means that God created the world to work in a specific way that cultivated life. And if you mess with that just a little bit, life doesn't exist. You can look at atomic particles and like how energy is created. And if you change the amount of energy that comes from the fusing of protons and neutrons in the atomic particles, if it changes by 0.1%, life doesn't exist anymore. 0.1%. The Earth right now is on a tilt of 23.5 degrees. If you change that to 24 or 23, you get the Arctic on one side or the other expanding by over 100 miles, making life for the most part untenable on Earth anymore. It's this idea that life was created in a simple but complex way that only could cultivate life right here and right now. We've talked about it in the past, the Fermi paradox of a guy in the 1950s that worked for a research lab. He looked up and said, "Where is everybody? There's got to be more to life." And ever since then, they've been looking for it. And scientists now, more so than ever, say maybe we are actually probably the only life force out there because of what it takes to cultivate life. What the scientific community is finding out rather quickly is that the God who created the world in the first place knew what he was doing. And as they press into the science, we realize the majesty of Elohim, or the God that could create everything. That same guy that ran NASA for years, he says the anthropic principle is the most interesting development next to the proof of creation. And it's even more interesting because it seems to say that science itself has proven as a hard fact that this universe was made, was designed for man to live in. It's a very theistic result. He ends one of the book he wrote by saying this, one of my favorite lines, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He's scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and he pulls himself over the final rock, and he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries." It's the idea that the deeper you get into how the world is formed and made, how it runs now, the more you see the might and majesty of God that reorients how you think of you in light of who he is. This is what Elohim does. It rightly orders things. And so we begin with this place that if we look at the name of God in the scripture that's used over 2,700 times, that means the mighty or majesty or strong one. When we look at this kind of God and then what God did, he's making the case that he's the only one worthy of worship. It's the only name of God used from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:5, 6, 7. It's the only name of God we see in the creation narrative. He's reminding his creation as they read this. And this is where we kind of lose some bit in translation. We just see God. If you read this in Hebrew, you see the kind of God, specifically the adjectival part of God that they're referencing. So you're reading this and you're thinking, oh my God's the mightiest of all the other gods out there. My God created everything and anything and is mighty and majesty. And when I see that, I can't help but stand and look at myself and say, that guy's worthy of worship and I'm not. This is the case that's being made from Elohim. Tony Evans is a pastor in Dallas. He's kind of a big deal. He's got a very large church. And I don't know if you guys know this, but if you're a pastor and you're kind of a big deal, people will follow you on your vacations, right? So what that means is like you schedule a cruise or something and like all your supporters go with you and listen to you teach. This church is not that big. I think next year I'm probably going to do like a walking tour of the Mound of Flower Mound. I'll get all my supporters, which would be my wife and two of my three kids, to show up and... So Tony Evans talks about this story where he and his wife went on this cruise to Alaska. And he said, it's beautiful because you just can't help but be blown away by the splendor of God. And there's a tour guide they had that went on this cruise 90 times. And you know what he called the cruise? He said he called this cruise the atheist cruise because you can't help by the end to go on this cruise and not realize the majesty and might of the God who created all this. He said, quote, if someone were an atheist, when he got on this cruise, he wouldn't be by the time it was over. That's what Psalm 19 says. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. The voice is never heard. Yet their message is gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. It's the idea that the might and majesty of God is the first thing that jumps off the page when we see the name of God in Genesis 1. So, and then the rest of, until you get to about verse 26, the rest of that is just the creation narrative, how God created this and that and light and darkness and birds and bees and cows and grass and all the things that we see. And then after we orient ourselves, our perspective upward to praise, we see verse 26. And in verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make humankind in our image after our likeness. God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we see a different shift in our perspective. One is upward to the God that could do all this, to praise. And then secondly, we see a shift in perspective inward to value or worth. I think one of the most difficult parts of our world right now is that we fundamentally have lost the worth of the individual. The second leading cause of death between people 18 to 34 is suicide. Some stats say that about 10 or 20% even of kids, I think NAMI puts it at 20% of kids think about suicide, 9% try suicide at some point in their life. I think fundamentally what reorienting ourselves around God does, Elohim specifically, is how great God is, and then this greatness of God said, you are made in my image. It's an affirmation of value and worth that we've seemed to have lost in our culture. I met a friend last week, and I had an experience, it's rare. I got to talk to her about the Bible, and she didn't know the story of the Bible. I, you know, pastor a church, and most of my conversations aren't with people that don't know the story of God. They're with people that want to see if my story of God matches their story of God. It's theology, you know? When I get asked questions, it's not like, hey, what do you think about this? It's like, do you agree with me here? You know, and then we do that fun jive back and forth. And so I met with this person, new Christian, and she said, I just don't feel like I'm doing enough. And she said this statement that kind of blew me away. She said, I just don't know if God is pleased with me and when enough is enough and he's going to be done with me, you know? And I thought, oh man. I said, that's a really bad way to think about God, you know? And I said, that's not at all, I think, how God sees you. And I said, do you know how God sees you? And she says, no, but I try and I fail. I try and I fail. I'm not good enough yet. Meritocracy, meritocracy. And I said, do you know the story of Hosea? And she said, no. And I said, okay, well, let me tell it to you. It's a prophet in the Old Testament, and Hosea is a prophet. And you know who a prophet is? A prophet's a big deal. Like, they're the mouthpiece of God. They spoke for God. If they said the wrong thing, they died. Like, this is a major player in the Old Testament story. And God picked them. So God picked Hosea, and then he said, hey, you're going to go marry this prostitute. And she said, what? And I said, that's in your Bible too, everybody, you know? And I knew at this point, like, she'd never heard the story. I'm getting kind of excited. And we're in a public place, and I'm probably yelling at this point, you know, because I have no filter. And she said, why did he do that? And I said, oh, it gets better. Do you know what she did? And she said, what? And I said, she did what prostitutes do. She slept with other dudes. And she goes, no way. And I said, way? And I said, do you know what God did? She said, no. And I said, God told Hosea to sell everything he owns and buy her back. And her jaw just dropped. And she said, why would he do that? And I said, because that's how God loves us. When we betray God, he runs after us. When we disobey God, he still loves us. When we run the other way, God says, I pursue you at all costs, all the time. It's a story of how God loves his people, a disappointing people God loves with desire and pleasure. And I said, Sylvia, do you understand that God delights in you? He might not agree with all your choices, but he delights in you as you are his child. I said, you have worth and value because God's image is in you, and she's a follower of Jesus. It's a message that sometimes we don't teach a whole lot in a culture of meritocracy. Shame leads, and shame is not a gospel answer to the question of what's wrong with me. Love and graces. It was a really beautiful moment when I got to say, I mean, God wouldn't probably love all the decisions you're making, but he loves you and he delights in you. And I got to say to her, do you know the one thing my kids could do that would not make them my kids anymore? And the answer to that is absolutely nothing. I delight in my daughter. Last night, we're going on a trip tomorrow, and we went to bed, and then about 2 in the morning, my son's done this the last couple nights, he just starts screaming at 2 in the morning. Screaming, you know? And so I scream back at him. And no, I go in there, my wife's already in there at 2:15, 2:20, and she says, I just can't do this. And I said, I get it, because she's got other kids. And I lay down with her for a while, and I go back to bed, and about 3:15, he starts screaming again. I go in there again, and in that moment, man, it wasn't a fun moment, but I always delight in my son, you know? I think if we look at the Creator God, and he says, I am Creator God, I did all that. This is why order matters. I made all of this. Look at how amazing I am. Now you, I give my attention to. It changes intrinsically how you think about your value. And I think culturally we have a group of people that don't think they're valuable anymore. And if we teach the Imago Dei, the image of God and the people of God, it changes fundamentally how I can tell my daughter she's worth something. Not because of what she did or not because I said so, because God did. Because God made all this stuff, like everything that you see, that aha, majesty, blown away moment. This is the God that says, now I make you like me. You're the only one that gets to carry this image. You have worth and value in ways you don't realize and even understand. It's the idea that if we rightly order our lives around this name of God, it changes not just how we see him, but it changes how we see ourselves. And then naturally out of that is others. I think societally we've lost the ability of a common grace for one another. There's studies and stats, email me and I'll send them to you, about how we are a more rude culture than we used to be. We speak more rudely to one another. And then they talk about how rudeness is contagious. Like if somebody's rude to me, I'm more likely to be rude to others. And I think the Christian response to the rudeness of our culture is simply to remember that God made these people whom I might agree or disagree with in his image, and don't do the disrespectful thing, but lean into dignity. And even if I disagree with you, see the dignity of God that he put, because his image is in you in all things that I do. It's the idea that it changes how I see and how I talk to other people, whether they're just like me or whether they're far, far different from me. Because let me tell you something, it's really easy to see the image of God in people that agree with me all the time. I see it everywhere, you know? It's really difficult to see the image of God in people that I disagree with. And I think what this view of others in God would have us do is to move more into a place of dignity for one another in how we speak than disrespect. It would recapture the intrinsic value of people, not just inward, but also as we look inward towards others. It changes how we interact with the world around us. It changes how we see God and how we fundamentally see ourselves. It changes the value I think I have and you have. It changes how we live when we rightly order our lives around this name of God, upward and inward. Then the last one, the Genesis continues. It says, God blessed them, verse 28. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground. So we have upward to praise, we have inward to worth or value, and finally we have outward to purpose. So part of the danger of giving our attention to things that aren't ultimately worth our attention or worshiping things that can't withstand the weight of our worship is that the way that we see the world changes our purpose in the world. So I think a great example of this is if my purpose in the world, if the way that I see the world is through the lens of profit and loss, through the lens of riches and not, then everybody I interact with is either a credit or a debit to my life. You're either going to make me money or you're not going to make me money. I think when you talk, pornography is a good example of this. What the danger in pornography is that it sexualizes everything to an unhealthy state. And so you see the world through this chief end or goal, and everything then becomes sexual when it's not. It harms relationships and makes them unhealthy. What we worship ultimately tells us the currency of how people are valued and then gives us purpose from there. And so the order matters. If we see God as the highest good and most majestic and worthy of our worship, and we then see ourselves in the image of a God and then see others with him in his image as well, then he defines and gives purpose to what we do. And because we carry the image of God with us, he looked at his creation and he said, you know what you get to do now? Show my goodness to everything. Those two words there, rule and subdue in the Hebrew, are literally words that describe the charge of what God did to Adam and Eve. They're words that describe our function and form in the world is to show people the goodness of the Creator. God gave us a mission and a task, and he gave us a purpose. And that purpose was to, like he rules everything around us. And what that does for you and me is it doesn't allow a space in our life between the God things and the not God things. Between the sacred and the secular, between my Monday through Friday and my Sunday. It doesn't allow any space for not all things to be encompassed and encapsulated by the purpose of God, which is to show everything that we interact with the goodness of God. What that does is it means that my whole purpose is to rule and subdue everything I touch so that people might see God's goodness. It's an act when God says, rule with me and show people who I really am. That's what he says to us, to you and me. So whether I'm a basketball coach or a pastor or a father or fill in the blank with what you do in your day-to-day, he says, this is what you do. You rule and reign over all the created things so that they might see God's goodness. It doesn't allow for space for any other purpose. It is the number one driver of who we are and what we do. And here's the problem. So often, Christians have forgotten that the purposes of God are priority over all of the purposes. I mean, the hard part here is it's not a conversation between good and bad. It's a conversation. It's a conversation between good and best. My relationship with my kids is amazingly important. It is not as important as my relationship with God. My relationship with my wife, the same thing. This church, the same thing. And so often when our attention is divided, our purposes are clouded, and we forget that our purpose in this world starts with looking up, continues by remembering that I carry the image of God and so do you, and then works itself out as we live that out together and show people the goodness of God as a collective of God's church or his people. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, redemption is so much more than simply saving souls. It will ultimately entail the complete healing of creation. He says, but now, even now, it means bringing the health and coherence of Christ's lordship back into every aspect of human life. The Christian church is to be the new society with which the world can see exhibited what family, business, practices, race relations, and all of life can be under the kingship of Christ. One theologian commented, what people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. It's why the Bible starts with Elohim. Because what you worship determines who you're becoming and will then lead to the world that we want to live in as we reflect the goodness of God. So why is Elohim important? Because the reoriented life around Elohim is the rightly ordered life as we look up, as we look in, as we live out his goodness. If we get that order wrong, let me tell you something. The world breaks. It's a quote, I forget who wrote it, but it goes something like, if you're going to work against the way that God designed the world to go, then you're going to get splinters. Sin is the splintering effect of the world working against the goodness of God. And what God calls us to do from Genesis 1 onward is to repair that relationship that's broken. To step into those spaces and say, when things are rightly ordered, we see more clearly the goodness of God in ways that we wouldn't have before. And so what does that look like for us? I mean, I think a few different ways. One, as we look upward, I'd ask the question, like, where do we see the majesty of God the most? Find those places this week. Take a hike. Go back and swim in your pool. My family and I, tomorrow morning, sometime early-ish, are going to all load up in the car and drive to Florida together because we're going to go to a beach for a week, you know? So we have 12 hours and 3 kids under 5, and we're not stopping. Join us, everybody. You can find me on a beach somewhere, never have coming back because I went absolutely insane. We're going to go and remember that as the sun sets and as the waves crash, the God is still good. Sometimes maybe we just need to hear that, you know what rightly ordering God does around the God who created? When we rightly order that process, it reminds me who I really am. That in my worst days, I'm a child of God. That in my best days, I'm a child of God because of his grace. It reminds me and rightly orders that he is mine and I am his. It reminds me that so are you and I agree and disagree with you. It changes how I see myself and others. And then it reminds us all that we have a job to do as the church because people can't see that anymore, you know? One of my favorite stats on the universe, to go back to it, is that, do you guys know the universe is still expanding right now? Like it's still going somewhere? Which I love, because we sometimes think that God created the world and it's static and it's done. It's not done. God's creation is not done. Our job is not done. It's moving at something like 47 miles a second. I believe it expands outwards, so like literally the sun and moon are getting farther away from us kind of sort of language, not in a way that actually is going to matter, that will change your lives. But it's a reminder that God's role in creating isn't done yet, that we have a job to do. As a church, we get to show people the purposes of him who created us. That we have a job to do as we rightly order our world, we begin to rightly see God's influence strewn about our world, which then leads to wholeness of life that we've longed for, that's so often taken away by the things that take away our time and attention from things where it should be, which is God's. Remember in this universe that as Elohim rightly orders our view of God as the mighty one and the strong one and the one worthy of our worship, that our lives fall into place after that. So we start the Names of God series with the name of Mighty God. And we ask the question, how are we ordering our lives to rightly reflect the order that God instilled in this world in the first place? What does that look like? How would that change us? Where do we need to tweak so that we might know that God is worthy of our worship and nothing else is? And so we end today by standing and singing about a God who's worthy of worship, who's majestic and who's awe-inspiring, but a God is Elohim, who created so that we might find life in him. Stand and sing with us.